come on in and get settled. Welcome, everyone. Great to see you here. Just quickly, a few announcements before we get started. Full morning, but I want to just run some of these by you. I don't know if you were in Sunday school, you probably noticed coming down the hallway, but in the back there, there's a couple of drawings for the new addition that we're planning. And so take some time, if you haven't already, take a look at those. And then June 12th, which is, that's next Sunday, right? June 12th, after the service, we'll have a congregational meeting just to kind of talk about that plan. And but look those over if you get a minute. And if you have any questions, we'll be able to talk about that next Sunday. And then also on that afternoon at 5 o'clock, another offering of our child protection training class, which is kind of a mandatory thing we have to do if you're involved in any way with children's ministry or youth ministry. And if you haven't gone through that, you need to serve in those areas. So plan on that next Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock also. And then you've noticed there are a couple of ministry opportunities, Fish Pond Day Camps coming up next Monday and following. And then also a sign up back there in the hallway for if you want to serve in the Vacation Bible School that we're hosting here at the church or wherever it will be. Will it be here at the church or undecided yet? How many and where? But we normally do one or two or three or four different clubs. I don't know how many we got. Two this year. Okay. And so that's it for announcements. So why don't we stand and let's just begin. We'll commit the day to the Lord and ask His blessing on it. Father, we are grateful for the privilege, again, this morning of being together. We are just so blessed at Your goodness and grace to us in Christ, the salvation we have in Him. And we just look forward to this time. Thank You for it. Thank You for each one who's here. Pray that our service will be a blessing to each one, that You would just use Your word, Lord, to minister to us, to teach us. We come as Your people, just eager to worship You and exalt You and also to learn more of You and Your ways, and just to be disciples, learners, sitting at the feet of Christ, as it were. So bless our time and minister to us by the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Please take your hymnals. We're going to start by singing number 225. 225, Worship Christ the Risen King.
For heart.
ahead and turn over just a few pages to 228. I believe 228. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Some of you are old, and some of you are really old. I'm not very old, but I thought last couple of weeks how many times I've heard a communion meditation. And I think on the conservative side, I've heard over 400 different communion meditations. You know what that tells me? Not a lot new that can be said. And I thought, that's good. It's good because there's something solid, something strong that we stand upon. If we get too far afield, we're not dealing with what Scripture talks about. Talking about the death of Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice. And it's important that we remember. It's good to remember things. The Lord instituted this ceremony on the night before He was betrayed and the night before He gave His life. And it is something that is to continue with us until He returns. So there's something vitally important about this concept of remembering. Remembering can, for some of us, just have the connotation of, well, I just recall history. However, in Scripture, I think the Bible moves beyond mere intellectual assent to something. Just thoughts. Just remembering history. I think it moves beyond that. The background of this ceremony was the Passover for the nation of Israel. It involved a lot of things. And I always wonder, well, did the little Jewish children wonder, well, I've seen this before. How does it stay fresh? After 400 times, I've been through this before. How do we keep it fresh? How is it important to us that at least once a month we partake in this ceremony together? And the picture, of course, was with the Passover, it was participatory. In other words, the families would clean out the leaven. They would select the lamb together. They would have that lamb. The lamb was sacrificed. The blood was put upon the doorpost. A lot of ceremony, a lot of ritual that went along with that. And it was important to be not just dry history, not just something, but something that they lived out in a dynamic way, remembering God's salvation, God's deliverance from Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, said, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." When we memorialize something, of course, that's an act of remembering. It's an act of recalling something. The Jews, when they celebrated the Passover, they regarded themselves in each generation after another of being delivered, of being freed from bondage. They relived, in a sense, that experience that their ancestors had gone through. And they trusted that God would continue to deliver them and in the future. What happened long ago was to be kept alive through this active reliving. When we partake of this, we are actually doing something. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." It's a continual doing something, remembering something again and again. We are not to tire of remembering the mercy of God. We are never to grow weary of God's special care and atonement for our sins. His once-for-all atonement is what I need today and will continue to need in the future, because it's a reminder of who I was and who I am now. Paul said much the same thing, a little bit different context, in Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 11, he said, "Therefore remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by those who are circumcised. Remember, at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." That's who we were. We were at one time. Do you remember that? Do you remember at one time you were separated from God? Remember, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you remember that? You had no hope. You were without God in the world. If that's you, you need this. You need this table. You need this table because you still live in this world that's affected by sin. You need to remember Jesus and His cross. We actively remember. We remember that He is coming back. These are actual emblems that we partake of to help us to remember where we have come from and who we are. If you are here this morning and you have trusted Jesus Christ, you can remember you were lost and now you are alive in Christ. If that's you, if that describes you, then this is for you. If you are here this morning and perhaps you have not trusted Christ alone for your salvation, we ask you, please don't partake of these elements. Just let them go by, but consider what Jesus Christ has done in bearing sin upon His body on the cross. But reflect. Encourage you, reflect on the significance of Christ's death. For those of us who are Christ's people, we partake. It's active partaking of something that is very special. It's an emblem. It's a picture for us of Christ whose body was broken, whose blood was shed in your place, in my place. Let's pray. Lord, it's our desire that as we once again come to partake together of these elements, this bread that was symbolic of your body that was broken for our sin because we were without hope. We were lost in this world. And we remember, because it was the blood of your Son, Jesus, that was shed in our behalf. And so, Father, as we actively and engage in partaking together, help us remember this memorial and its significance in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would the men come forward that I've asked to help?
Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do remember. Remember you. You're the bread of life broken for us. We thank you for this, these elements to remember all that you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Jesus, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, when we remember and consider what you've done for us, our hearts are filled with love and awe and gratitude. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for shedding your blood for us. In your name I pray. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's do this in remembrance of him."
Please stand again. Turn to number 435. We'll sing together, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," number 435. Also dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Well, take your Bibles now, if you will, and open with me to Philippians chapter 4. We have come to the final section in this letter. It's a long final section. It'll take us a few weeks to get through it, but we are in the final section. It is technically called the concluding matters section in Paul's letters, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 23. And it follows a fairly consistent pattern, which usually includes a series of staccato-style summary exhortations, and that's what we want to look at for this morning. The final imperatives actually come in two sets, verses 4 through 7, and then verses 8 and 9, and we'll focus just on the first of those this morning, verses 4 through 7. Follow along as I read. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've called this Christian spirituality. What are the distinguishing marks of Christian spirituality, true biblical spirituality? There's a lot of confusion, I think, in our world today about that, even in our Christian culture about that. The new spirituality, which is really the new age spirituality, is all the rage. Contemplative spirituality is the latest sort of pop Christian movement among Catholics and Protestants. Christian colleges and seminaries have spiritual formation departments where students are required to read books in this genre, books by Richard Foster and Brennan Manning and Henry Nguyen and Martin Laird and Donald Miller and others. And they're encouraged to practice things like centering prayer and meditation, which isn't what we mean by it in biblical terms. Use things like the Lectio Divina as a sort of a map for their spiritual walk and their prayer life. Take contemplative prayer walks through labyrinths and different things like this, and all of that to become more spiritual. And it's frankly syncretistic. It's Benedictine monasticism and Eastern mysticism, sort of repackaged in Christian terminology. But the focus is not Scripture and not the Holy Spirit. The focus is self and the human spirit. It's more about emptying your mind than about filling or renewing your mind with biblical truth. And that's the climate that sort of pervades. That's sort of the environment that surrounds us. And books like Jesus Calling and the popularity of books like that are the product of this kind of spirituality that is based more on subjective experience than on objective revelation. So if you see terms like centering prayer or contemplative spirituality or meditation or contemplation or practicing the presence or the silence or the stillness or ancient wisdom or spiritual formation, spiritual disciplines, those are the buzzwords. If none of that means anything to you, good. But those are the buzzwords. Beware and be warned. True spirituality, biblically, Christian spirituality is unique. It is uniquely Christ-centered. It is distinctly spirit-empowered. It's based on being born anew, born again by the Holy Spirit, and then growing in our knowledge of Christ and growing in obedience to the Scripture in the power of the Spirit. Spiritual formation, which isn't a biblical term, but a biblical concept, is growing in sanctification. That's what spiritual formation is. It's becoming more like Christ. It's becoming more and more controlled by the Holy Spirit as we live in submission to His Word and His will. But what would that look like? Is a fair question, right? How would you know if you're doing that? Are you spiritual? How do you know? What progress should you be making in true biblical spiritual formation? What virtues or practices or disciplines should be pursued and should be characteristic of our lives if we're truly spiritual. I think just as a way to frame this passage, that's what Paul is talking about here. The virtues listed here are all standard, sort of classic components of Pauline spirituality. These are things that Paul repeats in almost all of his letters. He emphasizes them over and over again as the distinguishing marks of true, growing, spirit-filled believers. We don't need to wonder what it means to be spiritual or what it looks like. Paul tells us. He shows us by his own example and his own life, and he tells us by the exhortation and instruction that he gives in passages like this. So what are the distinguishing marks of Christian spirituality? We can identify six of them in this passage, and we know because of their frequency and repetition throughout Paul's letters that these are basic, these are essential, these are non-negotiable elements. Six distinguishing marks of Christian spirituality. Number one, joy. Joy. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And at some point, as impossible as that may seem, we have to embrace the fact that Paul must be serious about it, right? Because he keeps saying this over and over. We're to really do this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And here, just to make it emphatic and to make a good hymn by Charles Wesley, the one we sang, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. But clearly, this is a distinguishing trait of a believer in Christ Jesus. This is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, Galatians 5:22. If the Spirit of God indwells us, if He fills us, then joy will be characteristic. It will characterize our lives more and more consistently in any and all circumstances. I'm encouraged, though, that this is an imperative here, which is to say that Paul understands this is something we should be doing, but we don't always do. And so we have to be reminded to do it. We have to be commanded to do it. Don't complain. Rejoice. Don't criticize. Rejoice. Don't grumble. Rejoice. Don't despair. Rejoice. Don't fret. Rejoice. Don't get angry. Rejoice. And it's not an option. It's an imperative. But I think what makes this a distinctly Christian virtue is it's rejoice in the Lord, right? It's joy in the Lord. It's joy that flows from your relationship with the Lord, the salvation and blessing and life that we have in Christ. It's the joy you experience as you focus on Christ and abide in Christ and grow in Christ. It's not joy in your circumstances or joy in your relationships or joy in your work or joy in your paycheck, or joy in your health. It's joy in the Lord, who He is, what He's doing, what He has done in your life. Joy in the goodness and faithfulness and mercy and grace of the Lord. Joy in the future that you have in Him, the life you have in Him. And that's why I suppose that he can say rejoice in the Lord always, because whatever else changes, the Lord does not, right? So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The second one I would call gentleness. In verse 5, let your gentle spirit, which is inserted, it's in italics in the New American Standard, it's not in the text, but let your gentle something, your gentle spirit, your gentle demeanor, your gentle attitude, your gentleness. however you want to say it. No single English word does it justice. Some have suggested translating it forbearance or considerateness or graciousness, sweet reasonableness. The idea is to overlook the faults and failures of others. It's sort of the opposite of being rigid and unbending and insensitive. Merciful may be another option. But I think gentleness or gentle forbearance would maybe be the best way. Let your gentle forbearance be known to all men. That's maybe the best way to translate it. It was a word used by Hellenistic writers, Greek writers, to refer to the gods or other noble people whenever they were characterized by their gentle forbearance with others. It's used in the Septuagint that way of God. In Psalm 86:5, "You, Lord, are kind and gently forbearing and plenteous in mercy toward all who call upon you." So that's the same word. So that's the idea here. It's an exhortation then to respond to our circumstances and the things that go on in our lives, the things that go on around us, to respond to all of that in a gracious way, with a merciful attitude that gently endures, that patiently bears up under all those things, whether it's opposition or persecution or animosity from the world, or whether it's in-house conflict maybe that arises with one another, or if it's just the hardships of life that can make us grouchy and irritable, we gently forbear. We quietly endure. We maintain a gentle spirit. We don't lose it. We don't fly off the handle. We don't explode in anger or retaliation or revenge. Peter said it, 1 Peter 3:9, we don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but what? Give a blessing instead. Colossians 3 maybe captures it. Colossians 3:13 or 12 and 13, "As those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." It's that idea, forbearing. This is what Peter calls wives to do in 1 Peter 5:4. If you have an unbelieving or disobedient husband, maintaining this imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's exactly what Jesus did, 1 Peter 2:23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, right? While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so I think that's kind of what Paul has in mind here. It's a phrase that means, look, we have to endure the hardships and disappointments and injustices of life with this sort of grace and dignity, the same as Jesus did in his humanity, showing mercy because you've received mercy, being kind, not because other people are being kind to you, but because God is kind and gracious and gentle toward you. And Paul says, let this disposition be known to all men. And it's an imperative, another imperative here. Let this gentle forbearance be what characterizes you, what you're known for before all men. Everywhere you go, this is to be what you're known for, gentle forbearance. Whether it's in the face of some adversity or even in the face of your enemies or before those who are making your life so miserable, you maintain this gentleness, this spirit of forbearance. You're not curt. You're not harsh. Gentle to all men. You say, how could you do that, right? What if people are persecuting us? What if people are taking advantage of me, treating me unjustly? Well, what if my rights and freedoms are being violated? How can we gently forbear and not fight back? Well, he tells us. The answer is the next phrase in the verse. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. That's how. Which leads to the third distinguishing mark of Christian spirituality, what I would call faith. Living by faith. I mean, when we say we live by faith, what do we mean? What do we really believe in? But that the Lord is near, right? Is the Lord near? Yeah. Can we see Him? No. So what are we doing? Living by faith, not by sight. And this then just becomes a very practical expression of that. Our faith, day by day, we manifest it with this gently forbearing all the inconsistencies and injustices of others because the Lord is near. We resist temptation because the Lord is near. Right? We forgive and love and care for one another because the Lord is near. In other words, we really believe that. And so we live like it. We act like it. We talk like it. We relate to each other and to the problems and troubles of life like it's really true. The Lord is near. And there's a couple of nuances to that, right? The Lord is near now. Right here with us. He's lo, I'm with you always, right? I will never leave you or forsake you. So there's a sense in which he's present with us right now. We believe that. We understand that. He sees all that's going on in our lives and in our world. He knows all the circumstances. He is with us. But then the Lord is also near in the sense that His coming is near, right? Behold, He is standing at the door. He's near in that sense that He's right about to come in and come back. And so we live by faith in that reality as well, that His return is imminent. He will soon appear visibly and be with us physically. Well, if I really believe that and live like that, it's true. That's gonna change the way I live. It's gonna change the way I talk to people. It's gonna change the way I react to things. Right? If the Lord was with you all day long, would it not change the way you live and talk? He is. He is near. So are you gonna live by faith in that reality or not? So in both senses, that He's near, present with us now, and He's about to come, we live by faith. We know He's coming. We know He's near until He returns and we see Him physically. We know He's still with us. He's near to all who call upon Him. And we live by faith in that, His nearness, His presence. And we trust Him not only to provide for us and protect us, but to fulfill all that He has promised to do. And this, again, it's a distinguishing mark of Christian spirituality. No one else has this anticipation. No one else has this hope fixed on Him, His coming. So this living by faith is a distinctly Christian thing. It is a Christ-centered thing. We're not looking within for answers, right? Our hope is not in trying to make the world a better place. Our hope is Him coming, Him being near, Him being here. He's our hope. He's our salvation. And He is Lord, not Caesar or whoever else may be in power over us. And so we live by faith in that. His nearness is our good now, and His nearness will be our joy then. So joy, gentleness, faith, 4, prayer. Verse 6, and here's the verse we all know by heart and violate anyway. Be anxious for nothing. I think that's got to be a textual error here. It's probably supposed to say, be anxious for everything and pray about, not, I don't know. No, be anxious for nothing. But in prayer, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. Oh boy. Sounds simple enough, right? Worry about nothing, pray about everything. You got that one mastered? Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Touche, right? Or I saw this Peanuts cartoon, put that up, something about laying in bed worrying and not having anything to worry about, and that worries me. Anyway. So this is a very practical thing, isn't it? You want to live by faith? Well, what does that even look like? What does that mean? Well, in a very practical sense, it means you don't worry, you pray. And I love the fact that these two imperatives are juxtaposed as they are like this, side by side. He doesn't just say, be anxious for nothing, but he offers the alternative, the solution to our anxiety, which is prayer. Pray about everything. Let your requests be made known to God. What do you want Him to do? Ask. Tell Him. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. And how many times do we catch ourselves, we haven't done that, right? Here I am worrying about this. Have you prayed about it? One of your kids maybe says, have you prayed about it? So in other words, there's this alternative to anxiety. There's something else you can do besides worry. You can pray. And that would be the ideal, wouldn't it? That the instant we start to worry, we stop ourselves and pray instead. So that's the mark of Christian spirituality. That's the mark of a growing maturity. We could worry like everyone else, but we don't. We pray instead. And he says, by prayer and supplication, which is just another word for prayer or petition. We voice our petitions to God. So what he's saying is, look, in situations where others fret and worry, we submit our concerns to God in prayer. And in so doing, what are we really doing? Well, we're acknowledging our utter dependence upon God and at the same time expressing our complete trust in Him. So, prayer. And then we do that, what does he say? With thanksgiving. So that would be a fifth thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I love that that's there, and I have to single it out and make it its own thing, even though it's really a part of the prayer here. It just sets the tone, doesn't it? It just frames the whole thing. It defines the proper attitude as we pray. What's the proper attitude? Gratitude, right? Thanksgiving. Gordon Fee puts it this way. Thanksgiving is an explicit acknowledgement of creatureliness and dependence. A recognition that everything comes as a gift. The verbalization before God of His goodness and generosity. If prayer as petition indicates our utter dependence on and trust in God, petition accompanied by thanksgiving puts both our prayer and our lives into proper theological perspective. He says, with thanksgiving does not mean to say thank you in advance for the gifts yet to be received. Rather, it is the absolutely basic posture of the believer and the proper context for petitioning God. That is excellent. He's saying, look, thanksgiving is not just something you tack on to the prayer. Thanksgiving is the basic posture of your whole life and therefore of your prayer. Right? Of course we pray with thanksgiving. We do everything with thanksgiving. We live in this continual attitude of gratitude toward the Lord for who He is, right, and what He's done in our lives. We never stop being thankful. We're humbled by His generosity and His grace toward us. And so there's no real line where praise and thanksgiving stops and prayer and petition starts. It's all one. And of course, you see that modeled throughout the Psalms, right? As joy, prayer, praise, petition, thanksgiving blend beautifully and seamlessly together. And so it is in our lives as well, if we are truly spiritual. Truly spiritual people then are joyful, gentle, prayerful, thankful. And then that leads to what? Peace. Verse 7. And the peace. And follow the progression here. What is he saying? By rejoicing in the Lord always, by maintaining a gentle forbearance at all times with all people, knowing that the Lord is near, by not worrying about anything but praying about everything, by letting our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, what happens to us? Well, what happens to us is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a thought. What a tremendous statement, right? And isn't that the prize? Peace? Isn't that what everyone wants? Isn't that what everyone is pursuing? Peace within? Where does it come from? Not from within. It comes from God. It's the peace of God. Or verse 9, the God of peace gives it to us. And what kind of peace? What kind of peace is it? Notice that it's transcendent peace. That's what surpasses all comprehension means. It's divine peace, and so it transcends all of our human limitations and our human understanding. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and so His peace is higher than what we can comprehend. It transcends our merely human way of thinking and perceiving the world. Here's the way to think about verse 7. This says it for me. You can have peace without understanding. Did you get that? You can have peace. You can have the peace of God without understanding everything. That, I think, is practically what Paul's getting at. You don't have to comprehend it all with your human understanding to have this peace of God. You don't have to have it all figured out. God has it all figured out. So the point is, our prayer and petition with thanksgiving is how we say and show that that's enough for us. God, I don't have to have it figured out. You have it figured out. And so, even without comprehending and understanding it all, I'll just take the peace, please, and let you handle the rest. And so as we, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, put all things into His hands. What does He do but put His peace into our hearts? And that peace guards us. It guards our hearts. It guards our minds. So that we can do what? Relax! Right? And be at rest! Even when we don't comprehend all that's going on and why. The peace of God. Well, that's enough to chew on, isn't it? Just stop there then and ask yourself this. By that standard of measure, are you spiritual? By that standard of measurement, are you spiritual? Is your spirituality Christian? Because these are the identifying marks. Joy in the Lord. A gentle spirit that endures and bears all things without complaint or revenge. Faith in the Lord's presence and coming. Prayer instead of worry. Thanksgiving as the basic posture of your life. And then the peace of God guarding your heart and your mind. You know, we live in a culture where everybody wants to change the world. Nobody wants to get a job, but everybody wants to change the world. Can I give you some insight on that? You want to change the world? Just be a genuine Christian. Right? That's all. Just be a normal, biblical, true, spirit-filled Christian, marked by true Christian spirituality. I mean, master these six things, okay? And by the way, we do well to remember that Paul wasn't writing this while he lounged in a Roman bath, right? Or sipped espresso in Cafe Roma. He wrote this while he was in prison awaiting the news, right? Execution or release, life or death. That's true spirituality, okay? This is Christian spirituality. It's living, as I say, it's living like the Lord is near. And that may be the key phrase in this whole little paragraph, because all the other verbs are imperatives. That statement is the lone indicative, and so it sort of stands out almost as the bullseye, if you will, of this paragraph. The Lord is near. That's the target. That's the focal point. Stay riveted on that reality. And then the joy and gentleness and prayer and thanksgiving and peace will come from that. And then these qualities, as we live them out, will elevate the unity and life and ministry of the church, and also build an inviting haven for a world that desperately needs Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, by the power of your Spirit at work in us, would you bring to full flower in each of us these marks of true spirituality? Father, we aren't seeking an existential experience. We're seeking to know Christ and be made like Him. Keep us focused on that, on these things, as the true measure of spiritual life and growth in Christ. And we pray it in His name.
Please stand once more, and in your bulletin you'll find our next song, Before the Throne of God Above. Let's sing together. May the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.